Today, we are turning our attention to Exodus 20:22 to 24:11. I know, but we're going to stay within the proper time frame, okay? And so in these verses, we will see the covenant introduced, the heart of worship emphasized, and the pattern for justice established, which is how we are to care for and love one another. At this point, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, have grown into a vast nation, numbering perhaps 2 to 3 million men, women, and children. God is now shaping them into a nation, and every nation needs structure. They'll have their own culture, their own system of worship, and yes, their own set of laws. When we think of the word law, we often think of rules or limits meant to keep us in line. But that's not how God's law works. He didn't give it to control his people. He gave it to draw them close. I learned this as a teenager. I was a Christian. I had a relationship with the Lord. But there were seasons that it just didn't reflect that. So I remember worrying at times in the misery of my sin, what if I were to die like this? What troubled me most wasn't fear of punishment. It was the thought of being forever distant from God. Even in my prodigal state, my loving Lord was drawing me back to him. So the law is not about condemnation. It reflects his heart, what he loves, what he values, and how he calls us into relationship with one another and with him. So today, as we walk through these chapters, we'll see that God's law isn't cold or distant. It's filled with his justice, his mercy, and his purpose, and it ultimately points us to Jesus. So before we get started, let's take a step back and see where we're headed. We'll see in the next few sections how God begins to shape his people through a covenant, a binding relationship with him. We'll begin with the covenant itself, then move to the command against idolatry and the case laws that shows what God's justice looks like in daily life. After that, we'll come to the sanctions, God's blessings for obedience and his warnings for disobedience. Then we'll come to the ratification, the moment that the covenant is confirmed and sealed in blood. And then we'll finally conclude and consider how we are to live as new covenant people. Now that we have the lay of the land, let's begin with the first major section, the covenant itself. Where there are laws, there are legal documents, and that's exactly what we find here. This portion of scripture describes a legal arrangement between God and his people, a covenant. In fact, Exodus 24:7 calls it the book of the covenant. It's written much like a legal document. It begins with an opening statement that sets the tone, defines the relationship, and outlines the responsibilities on both sides. Let's look at how it begins. God speaks directly to Moses from Mount Sinai and says in Exodus 20:22, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." With these words, God sets the tone for everything that follows. God alone establishes the covenant between himself and his people. His authority is absolute, yet it is marked by grace. The very fact that God speaks to Israel reveals that his grace, not their merit, is the foundation for their obedience. History reminds us that God had already chosen Israel as his people, redeemed them from slavery, and set his love upon them. The law, therefore, was never intended as a way for them or for us to earn salvation through perfect obedience. It was a guide for how God's people were to live in relationship with him and one another. In verse 23, God gives the context for the covenant. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. In this verse, the Lord repeats his command not to make or worship images, especially idols of silver or gold. These kinds of idols were commonly found in households in the ancient world. People believed they could bring prosperity and protection. By forbidding them, God is reminding his people that he is not a God of silver or gold, not something crafted by human hands, and not anything confined by human imagination. This ties directly back to the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. You see, worshiping God on his terms is at the very heart of this covenant. It's about placing him in his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. And friends, that hasn't changed. The idols may look different today. Success, comfort, approval, relationships, possessions. But the temptation is still the same. To replace God with something else when God is the only one who can truly satisfy. Last year when we were studying the story of the woman at the well, I shared my Jesus replacements of trying to meet my own needs with things and even people. What competes for God's rightful place in your hearts? In verse 24, God establishes an altar for meeting with him, promising to come to them and bless them, a temporary system until the Lamb of God, Jesus, comes to take away the sins of the world, as spoken by John the Baptist in John 1:29. Jesus is the perfect and ultimate sacrifice. His death and resurrection made a way for the forgiveness of all sins, eliminating the need for further animal sacrifices. Romans 10:4 puts it well. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 24 also begins a long section that spells out the laws or ordinances of the covenant, the detailed instructions for how Israel was to worship, live, and treat one another as a holy nation. Many scholars describe this as the practical outworking of the Ten Commandments. They were the foundation, and this section applies them to daily life. The goal is that our lives would reflect God's character, living in a way that pleases him and showing responsible, loving care for those around us. There are principles to be uncovered here that still hold true today. This portion of scripture is what is called case law. Sounds familiar, right? It gives simple and practical examples and explains the judgments for breaking them. In essence, this section provides examples, precedents, to guide justice in Israelite society. It's also important to remember that many of these laws were given with Israel's future in Canaan in mind. For example, the command not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk was in direct opposition to a Canaanite fertility practice, reinforcing Israel's loyalty to the one true God. As we continue through a sampling of these laws, we'll see how they reflect God's deep concern for righteousness and justice. Now let's turn our attention to a simple example in Exodus 21, 33 to 34. When a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. This is case law, a practical example that illustrates a larger principle. If your actions cause harm, you take responsibility and you make it right. God cares about how his people treat one another. He is not distant, but involved in the ordinary concerns of daily life. Let's take a moment to consider one of the most challenging sections, God's laws about slavery in Exodus 21. At first glance, the passage can be uncomfortable to read. In his commentary, James Bruckner writes, God regulated rather than prohibited the practice of slavery so the laws would work in the context of the ancient world. Taking slavery as a cultural norm, these laws began a gradual trajectory toward limited freedom and protection for slaves. Freedom being the key word here. Let me repeat. Taking slavery as a cultural norm, these laws began a gradual trajectory toward limited freedom and protection for slaves. He also reminds us that freedom from slavery is a primary context of the book of Exodus. Even here, we see God deeply concerned with justice and human worth. Interestingly, Matir, in his commentary, explains that the Hebrew language has no word for slavery, only servanthood. There are two kinds of servitude in Scripture. The first was forced slavery. This is the tragic kind we think of when people were captured or sold against their will, like Joseph was by his brothers, or like Israel in Egypt. Further down in Exodus 21 and verse 16, it states, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. As you can see in this verse, as well as others, the Bible describes this kind of slavery as evil and never condones it. God repeatedly condemns oppression and calls his people to remember how they were treated in Egypt, so they will never treat others in the same way. Bond service was the second kind of servitude or slavery, and oftentimes it was voluntary. A person in debt could work for another family to repay what they owed. This was closer to an employment agreement. The servant received food, shelter, and payment until their debt was cleared. Even here, God placed boundaries. Exodus 21:2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free. This verse means that if a Hebrew became a servant, either to pay off a debt or because a court ordered it, they had to be set free in the seventh year without paying anything. This rule made sure no one stayed in slavery forever. Now consider what could happen when the relationship was shaped by mutual care and respect. Exodus 21:5-6. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore or pierce his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. This imagery, it just flows right into the New Testament. Paul, Peter, James, and John all call themselves bond servants of Christ. They're saying, I'm not serving Jesus because I have to. I serve him because I love him. The New Testament's take on slavery can be found in 1 Corinthians 7:21-24. Pastor Anthony preached on this passage not too long ago. One of the things it says is for those who were slaves when called to faith in the Lord, they are considered freed persons in the Lord, and their spiritual identity is in Christ. The passage also advises that while one should not be troubled by their earthly status, they should take the opportunity to gain freedom if possible. Ultimately, the message is not to become slaves to human beings, but to remain slaves to Christ. So when it comes to slavery, freedom is clearly stated as the ideal. Now let's turn our attention to another case. One of the prescribed judgments that can be difficult for us to think about. It's also a passage that clearly shows that God values life both inside and outside the womb. We find it in Exodus 21:22-25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This passage establishes the principle of just retribution, punishment fitting the offense. As Mateer notes, an eye for an eye is often misunderstood as harsh or savage, but it is actually a poetic and dramatic way of insisting that the penalty must match the crime. The penalty, life for life, however, can be hard for us to grapple with. That is why it is comforting to remember that earlier in this same chapter, in verse 13, God also provides the concept of cities of refuge. These were places where someone who unintentionally caused the death of another could flee and be spared of immediate execution. Even within these strict limits and laws, God made space for mercy and protection. In our own day, there are still consequences for our actions, but Christ has made a far better way to care for our hearts in the midst of these realities. Hebrews 6:18 teaches that God has given both his promise and his oath because he cannot lie. We have a firm and unshakable hope in him. The verse draws on the imagery of fleeing to a place of refuge, echoing those ancient cities. But now, through Christ, God himself is our refuge. We run to him for safety, mercy, and strength, knowing he receives us with compassion. In him, our hearts find the encouragement and security we need in the midst of difficult circumstances. When we place our faith in Jesus, giving him authority and residence in our lives, we can confess our sins, and our loving Father is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Old Testament, they fled to cities of refuge. Today, we have direct access to God himself, our refuge, our safe place. He stands with open arms, inviting us to come to him for forgiveness, comfort, and peace. What is weighing on your hearts today, sister? Be encouraged. Turn to your loving Father and perhaps a trusted sister in the Lord to help carry your burdens and care for your heart. As we continue through these covenant instructions, God now turns from legal principles to the consequences tied to them. This brings us to the sanctions, his blessings for obedience and his warnings for disobedience. Exodus 23:20 says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." This isn't just any angel. God says, "My name is in him." Most scholars understand this as the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God appearing before his birth in Bethlehem. God promises his people protection and victory, but he also calls for their obedience. Verse 22, "If you carefully obey his voice, I will be an enemy to your enemies." There is a clear pattern here: obedience first, then blessing follows. I would also like to add that the attitude of our hearts in our obedience also matters to God. Jesus shared some sobering words about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:27, calling them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of uncleanness within. God calls us to a better obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." This is obedience that flows out of a loving relationship with our Lord. Now comes the warnings, starting in verse 21. "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression." And again in verse 33, "If you serve the gods of the nations around you, they will become a snare to you." God knows the human heart. He knows that when we chase after idols, whether ancient gods or modern distractions, we end up trapped by them. We've covered a lot of territory, ladies. And our journey has finally brought us to the ratification of the covenant in Exodus 24, 1 through 11. We need to picture the scene that's unfolding before us before we walk through that passage. For several chapters now, beginning with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, followed by the case laws in chapters 21 to 23, the Lord has been speaking his covenant words. But it's easy to lose sight of where all this is happening. Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord, and the glory of God has descended in overwhelming power. The ground trembles. Thunder rumbles across the air. Lightning cracks across the sky, and a dense cloud of divine glory envelopes the peak. It's the most awe-inspiring, fear-inducing display imaginable. And into this terrifying holiness, God invites the elders of Israel to come partway up the mountain. But before the elders can approach, several crucial things must happen. Verse 3 tells us Moses relayed all the words of the Lord and all the rules to the people, everything from the Ten Commandments to the laws that applied them to daily life. And the people respond with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They enter the covenant willingly, publicly, and wholeheartedly. Verse 4 records Moses writing down all the words of the Lord. This is the first place in the Bible where God's people create a written record of his revelation. Before the elders can ascend, sacrifices are made. Moses builds an altar and 12 stone pillars, one for each tribe. The people offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings signify atonement, sin transferred to a substitute, the wrath of God falling on another in our place. Peace offerings signify fellowship, God not only forgiving sin, but welcoming his people into his presence. Moses collects the blood, dividing it into two basins. Half is thrown on the altar, representing God's side of the covenant. The other half is sprinkled on the people, representing their participation in the covenant. It's difficult for us to grasp today. Can you imagine? But for them, it was an unforgettable moment, one that surely marked them for life. Then Moses declares, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." The covenant is sealed. God and his people are bound together in a solemn, sacred union. At the end of our text, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders went up the mountain partway and had a feast and saw God's glory. The ESV Study Bible points out the elders' ability to behold God and not perish is a remarkable concession. Their meal in God's presence signifies the new covenant relationship and peaceful communion established through the blood sacrifice. As we close, let's remember that God's law reveals his character, his holiness, his justice, and his deep concern for how his people live. Yet, it also exposes our need. Yet, it does expose our need, doesn't it? Because we cannot keep it perfectly. In the weeks ahead, we'll explore the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, God's gracious provision for his people in the Old Testament. During my preparation for this talk, I came across the striking quote from Tim Keller. "Every act of mercy in the Old Testament was purchased in full by Christ. There would be no covenant with Abraham, no covenant with Moses, and no new covenant at all if Jesus did not come to bear the guilt of his people." Scripture confirms this truth. In Romans 3, 24 to 26, Paul explains that God forgave sins before the cross because Christ's blood would one day be shed. In his forbearance, God passed over former sins, knowing that Jesus would fully pay the cost. God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in him. Surprisingly and amazingly, God has always dealt with sin through the same sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how are we to live as forgiven, redeemed, new covenant people? Through Jesus, we now enjoy an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. The law of the covenant is no longer written on tablets of stone, but on our very hearts, and we are called to live lives shaped by faith and repentance. Through faith, we are united to Christ, and through ongoing repentance, we walk in freedom. This is not about perfection, but daily turning from sin by God's grace and the Spirit's power. Repentance is not meant to produce shame, but freedom and newness of life. As God's covenant people, may we walk daily in faith and repentance, turning from sin, resting in grace, and finding refuge in Christ. Let me share a brief personal example. Recently, I failed to follow through on something important. Others were depending on me. Overwhelmed and distracted, I put it off. In time, God brought clarity, and I sensed the Spirit nudging me to take responsibility. I repented by owning my failure before God and those involved. No excuses. It was humbling but freeing. My repentance was met with God's mercy and forgiveness. He came near and quieted my heart, as Zephaniah 3:17 reminds us. This is the heart of the covenant we have with God. When we turn to him, he comes near with compassion and reclaims his rightful place in our hearts. So I invite you to walk this ongoing path of faith and repentance with me as we journey together in Christ. Won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your law that reveals your character and our need, Lord, and for your mercy shown through Jesus, who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Teach us to walk in faith and repentance, to turn quickly from sin and rest fully in your covenant grace, Lord. We thank you, Father, and praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.